So we're going to be looking at some verses from Acts chapter 17 today, and reading from verse 16. Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed that the city was full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers as well were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything that is in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his descendants. Therefore, since we are the descendants of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by human skill and thought. So having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming to mankind that all people everywhere are to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to scoff. But others said, "We shall hear from you again concerning this." So Paul went out from among them. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, the first question that we should pose on reading any portion of Scripture is, what is the relevance of this passage to me, or to us? Or better, what does the Lord have to say to me or to us through this passage? Well, let me begin this morning by trying to answer that question. And the answer is simply this. The Athenian society to which the Apostle Paul is trying to bring the gospel is pretty much the same as the society we live in today in many respects. And so there are things that we can learn from his approach as we try to bring the gospel to the society in which we live. Athens represented the pinnacle of civilization. It was a center for philosophy, and it was here that democracy was invented. Ideas developed here hundreds of years before the birth of Christ were spread by Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the known world in a remarkably short space of time before his early death at the age of just 33 in 323 BC. The peoples he conquered from the countries around the eastern Mediterranean coast, across the whole of ancient Persia, that's modern-day Iraq and Iran, as far as India, were encouraged but not forced to adopt the Greek way of life. And many did so, whilst still retaining their own beliefs and religion. They were, however, often displaced, being forced to settle elsewhere. And so Hellenism was born. A multicultural, multi-faith society in which all beliefs are tolerated as long as they don't impinge on each other and none claims exclusivity. Hellenism, by the way, takes its name from the Greek word for Greece, which is Hellas. And we live in a Hellenistic society today, because the Roman Empire, which succeeded the Grecian Empire, largely adopted Hellenism and spread it through the rest of the world. And so Hellenistic thought and institutions are the basis of Western civilization today. And so the society in which we find ourselves, multicultural and multi-faith, has many similarities to the society Paul found in Athens. So bearing that in mind, let's look at this passage in more detail. And first of all, I want to draw out two particular aspects of Athenian society. I then want to look at Paul's reaction to that society. I want to then have a look at Paul's sermon. And finally, see how people reacted to Paul's sermon. So, first of all then, two particular aspects of Athenian society. And the first of these aspects is that Athens was a centre for philosophy. And that comes from two Greek words, and it means love of wisdom. And it's worth remembering what the Bible has to say about human wisdom. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. Where is the wise person? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. What Paul is saying in these verses is that it is impossible to know God through human wisdom. And to try and do so is foolishness. The only way to know God is through the message of Christ crucified. But that seems like foolishness to the world. So God's wisdom seems foolish to the world, but the world's wisdom is foolishness in the eyes of God. And that means you don't need a university degree to understand the message of salvation. And you don't need a PhD to know God. His ability to reveal himself is not dependent on our level of education. In fact, he is able to reveal himself to and through absolutely anyone, regardless of their education or lack of it. If we go on, we'll see what Paul has to say in verses 26 to 28 of 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 26, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, that really means powerful, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. In other words, the wiser you are, the more difficult it is for God to reveal himself to you, because your natural wisdom just gets in the way. And you know, there are too many Christians, far too many, who feel despised, and who even despise themselves, Christians who think they are nothing and of no account. And if that's you this morning, remember this: God has chosen you, and he's done so to shame the wise. Their wisdom is foolishness in God's sight. But Athens, if we can now go back there, was a city where human wisdom was held in high esteem, meaning that Paul was always going to have his work cut out, convincing people of the truth of the gospel. It was a centre for philosophy and intellectual activity. People were quite happy to debate ideas without them ever making any difference to their lives. And there were two ideas which were particularly current. First of all, there was Epicureanism. Now, the Epicureans believed that the goal of humanity was to be happy. Materialistic in outlook, they thought the gods, if there were any, lived in a different dimension and were indifferent to the world. Human existence ended in death, and so happiness had to be achieved through the pursuit of pleasure in this life, with just two constraints. First of all, don't indulge yourself so much that you kill yourself. And secondly, don't harm other people. So those were the Epicureans. The other idea that was prevalent in Athens at this time was Stoicism. Stoicism was almost diametrically opposed to Epicureanism. The Stoics believed that the goal of humanity was to fulfill a predetermined role. The pursuit of personal happiness was less important than doing your duty. Emotions had to be subordinated to reason. And so love and desire, if they got in the way of duty, as dictated by reason, had to be quashed. Now, although the Stoics seemed to be more virtuous than the Epicureans, the problem was that the Stoics could easily begin to feel superior and become proudly independent. The one able to quash personal desire and do his duty, feeling superior to the one who can't. And so it's remarkable that the Stoics and Epicureans both accused Paul of talking rubbish. That's how verse 18 is rendered in the Living Bible. Normally, they'd be levelling their accusation at each other. But opposition to Christianity has often united enemies. The word philosophy, as opposed to wisdom, is only mentioned once in the Bible. It's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe. Folks, the principalities and powers of darkness are behind philosophies. The ites of the Old Testament have become the isms of today. You know what I mean about by the ites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and all the other ites. They've become the isms of today, and they need to be dealt with in prayer for captives to be released. It's a spiritual battle. And you'll probably remember a couple of weeks ago, Neil referred to the Amalekites who attacked the stragglers of Israel as they went through the wilderness. So Israel fought a battle against them. And in that battle, Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the mountain and interceded. And Moses held his hands up in intercession. And they got tired, and so he sat on a rock, and Aaron and Hur held his hands up for him. While his hands were held up in intercession, the battle went well for the Israelites. When his hands dropped, it went badly. And that's why Aaron and Hur had to hold his hands up. It's a lovely picture of fellowship in prayer. It's why our prayer meetings are so valuable. It's why it's so much more effective to pray with other people than it is on our own. Praying on our own is vital. We must do it. But praying together is so much more effective. And it's a spiritual battle, bringing the gospel into this sort of a society. And I don't think I'm saying that the prayer, the intercession, and the witnessing, the preaching of the gospel, have to go on at the same time. But there has to be prayer and intercession to make sure that the ground is prepared for the gospel to enter. So that's the first aspect of Athenian society, philosophy. The second aspect, as has already been mentioned, is that it was multicultural and multi-faith. According to verse 16, the city was full of idols. And in verse 23, there's an idol to an unknown god, erected just in case they missed one out and forgotten one and offended him or her. It's a bit like when you're giving a vote of thanks after receiving some award and you want to thank everybody that's helped you get to that position, and you're very worried that you're going to miss somebody out and they'll be offended. Exactly the situation here. The story actually goes that they allowed a sheep to wander down the street of Athens, and wherever it stopped, that was going to be the location of the altar to the unknown god, and it didn't stop among the rest of the idols. It stopped in a field somewhere, as a sheep would, and so the altar was erected there. Absolutely ridiculous. So it's multicultural and multi-faith. And over time, What happens in a multi-faith society is that there is a tendency towards syncretism. Syncretism is the amalgamation of different religions into a homogeneous set of beliefs, a sort of lowest common denominator of faith. And the only faiths that won't amalgamate are Judaism and Christianity. And whereas Judaism might reach some sort of accommodation with other faiths by accepting that all ways lead to God, true Christianity cannot do that, because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 14 and verse 6. And that is pretty exclusive. Well, I wonder if you're beginning to recognise something of our modern Western society in that of ancient Athens. Multi-faith, multicultural, with some people simply pursuing pleasure, while others are trying to do what they think is right and signal their virtue. I think it's a pretty close parallel. So how did Paul react? Well, first of all, we're told in verse 16 that his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And this, of course, broke the first two commandments which the Lord gave to Moses. "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol." And Saul's spirit was provoked within him. And I wonder if our spirits are provoked still by the defiance of God and sheer godlessness that we see increasingly around us. Or have we just got so used to it that it no longer really affects us? Or are we just being so overwhelmed by it that we are tempted just to give up? Well, Paul didn't give up. His spirit having been provoked, he was to be found every day reasoning in the synagogue and in the marketplace with the Jews, with Gentile converts to Judaism. I think that's what is meant by God-fearing Gentiles. And with Gentiles. Paul was reasoning. The authorized version says he disputed. The Greek word, if you take it apart, means to lay out thoroughly. And the implication is that Paul was setting forth the gospel clearly and answering their questions. He was engaging with them. And so I have two more questions to myself, every bit as much as to you. Are we seizing opportunities to explain the gospel? And when we do, are we able to set it forth clearly and answer legitimate questions people might have? Now, I know there's a sort of a false humility that is around that says, "Oh, we don't have all the answers." Well, actually, the Bible does have all the answers. And if we know the Bible, then we should have quite a lot of them. And we won't know all of the Bible, but collectively we can bring something of the Lord's wisdom to bear on those difficult questions that people ask. The Bible does have the answers. And the Athenians were so impressed with Paul that they invited him to be the guest lecturer at the university. That's effectively what the Areopagus was, a forum for the council of leaders to debate. And you can be sure that he would have had a full turnout, because verse 21 tells us that they loved hearing and discussing new ideas. So let's examine Paul's sermon. It's an object lesson in adapting the gospel to the audience. Now, given Paul's reaction to the numerous idols in the city, you might expect him to begin his sermon with condemnation. Something along the lines of, "You shouldn't be worshipping all these idols, you heathen lot." But he doesn't say that. Instead, he finds something positive to say. And he begins with, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, verse 22. And he uses their own altar to this unknown God as his jumping off point. He says, I'm going to tell you the God you don't know about, well, I'm going to tell you about him. And his sermon then divides into two parts. In verses 24 to 26, he is speaking about God. And in verses 27 to 31, he's speaking about men. And in speaking about God, he is keen to present two aspects of God's work and nature, which were and are different from the common understanding. First of all, we are made in God's image, and we are not dependent on him. We are dependent on him. We are made in God's image, and we are dependent on him. He is not made in our image, and he is not dependent on us. Most philosophy has as its aim to redefine God in human terms, or to make him dependent on us for his very existence, or to remove him from the picture altogether. In the Bible, God is at the centre, and he's in control. Hence verses 24 and 25. He does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. And verse 29. We ought not to think that the deity is like gold, silver or stone, a representation of the art and imagination of man. On the contrary, Paul says in verse 24, God made the world and everything in it, and that includes mankind. And he goes on in verse 25. He gives to all men life and breath and everything. In other words, he made us, and we're dependent on him. And that is true whether we believe it or not, because truth is not dependent on belief. There was a period of time when people believed that the earth was flat, and they were afraid that if they sailed too far, they'd fall off the edge into some kind of bottomless abyss. And people actually believed that. But all the time they did believe it, the world was round. It didn't suddenly become spherical when people changed their belief. Truth is not dependent on belief. And the second aspect that Paul is keen to present about God is that he is not far away in another dimension. He's actively at work in human history. Verse 24 says, he is Lord of heaven and earth. And I'll quote verse 26 from the Living Bible, just to emphasize the point. He created all people of the world from one man and scattered the nations across the face of the earth. He decided beforehand which should rise and fall and when. He determined their boundaries. So God made us. We're dependent on him for everything, and he determines the course of human history. How should we react to this knowledge? And Paul mentions two ways, each with a reason. One of the ways in which God shows he is determining the course of human history is to set geographical and temporal boundaries, limits, to empires. The thing about empires is that the bigger they get and the longer they last, the more corrupt they become. So God shows his justice by not allowing them to extend so far as to cover the whole world or to last forever in order to limit that corruption. And that very fact points to something, or rather someone, greater, and encourages us to seek him. Just think of that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the great statue, which represented the different empires of the world that were to come and go. Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, then Rome, then a revived Roman Empire, and finally the Kingdom of God, the Kingdom of Christ, which would spread through the whole world and last forever. And the reason why we should seek him is that he is not far off, verse 27. And then in verse 28, he quotes not from the Bible, not from the Old Testament. Why not? Well, he doesn't quote from the Old Testament because the Greeks, the Gentiles, were not familiar with it. They wouldn't have known what he was talking about. He quotes two Greek poets. I'm sure you've heard of them. Epimenides and Aratus. I'm sure you haven't, actually. I certainly haven't. But Paul had. He'd obviously been reading up on his Greek poetry. And he quotes these two Greek poets to back up his statement and show that we live, move, and exist in him because we also are his children. And those are two quotes from those two poets. In other words, Paul is demonstrating to the Athenians that this is something that they already believe. And it will greatly help our witnessing if we can find some common ground. For example, Pascal's God-shaped void. A lot of people have heard of that. Pascal, 17th century French mathematician and philosopher, Christian, said there is in everyone a God-shaped void. Or perhaps there's something in modern culture that points to that desire for love and a better life. Something to get some common ground with those that we're trying to witness to is very helpful. And the second way in which we should react to the knowledge of our dependency on God is, of course, to repent. Verse 30. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. And that means that although God has not judged the pagan Athenians, for example, for worshipping false gods in their ignorance, there is now, following the advent, death, and resurrection of Christ, a requirement to repent. And the reason we should repent is in verse 31. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Largely, in the church today, and sadly, we preach half a gospel. We preach Christ crucified, and rightly so, for he did come 2,000 years ago to live a perfect human life and then die to take upon himself the sins of the world and with that the judgment that we deserved. And that's absolutely wonderful. But it demands a response from us because Christ rose again from the dead, proof that his atoning sacrifice had been accepted. He ascended to the right hand of God, and he will return, as it says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5, to judge the living and the dead. And that's the part of the gospel we don't preach enough, because the knowledge of impending judgment is the motive for repentance. God just loves everybody and died for everybody. Why would I need to repent? Why can't I just carry on as I am? But there is this impending judgment. And therefore, because none of us have lived the perfect life that Jesus lived, and therefore all deserve that judgment, we need to repent. And the decision to repent, that is to acknowledge our sin and invite God to turn our lives around so he's at the centre, is life-changing. It's the key to receiving from God by his Holy Spirit the power to live a life that is pleasing to him and that actually enables us to reach the separate goals of our Epicurean and Stoic friends, to achieve happiness by doing what is right in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what was the reaction of the philosophers who had been listening to Paul? Well, predictably, some mocked, verse 32. Others said they wanted to hear more, but notice Paul's reaction in verse 33, he went out from among them. He knew they just wanted to have their intellects tickled, and he didn't want to waste his time. But some believed and joined him, including Dionysius, the Areopagite, a council member, in other words, high-ranking, and a woman named Damaris. Dionysius means reveller, wild, like a party. Don't know whether he did or not, but that's what his name means. And Damaris means gentle, from a verb meaning to tame. They're diametric opposites, aren't they? So you've got the wild reveller, and you've got the calm, gentle, self-controlled person. The Lord is able to save every type of person. But they were in a minority. We know from history that no church was established in Athens at this time. So how should we react to Paul's message? Our Western society owes much to ancient Greece, and particularly Athens. In such a society, the going for the gospel will be tough, and without prayer will produce few saved men and women. So we need to state the gospel clearly and fully, whilst making it relevant to those whom we are preaching, and underpin all our activity with prayer. And what about if we don't yet know the Lord? It would be dreadfully sad if the gospel became just a matter for intellectual debate, an interesting subject for discussion. Well, I pray that like Dionysius and Damaris, you will believe, seek God, and repent, so that you might be able to stand on the day that God has fixed to judge the world in righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that Paul was able to say he wasn't ashamed of it, because it's the power of God for salvation. Thank you that the repentance because of the death and resurrection ascension of the Lord Jesus, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, is the way by which you have chosen to meet with people, to save us, to draw us out of that miry pit, as we were considering earlier. And thank you that you are able to do that for the wild at heart, for the more gentle in spirit. Lord, thank you that our wisdom is foolishness to you, that cannot save us. And help us, Lord, to get an increasing understanding of what this great salvation means that you have paid so dearly to bring to us. Amen. Amen. Oh, do please stay and have a chat, fellowship, a cup of tea or coffee over there.